You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we read beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's go to our God together and ask His blessing on His Word. Lord, it is our privilege and joy this day to declare the glory of your Son, our Savior and King, our Shepherd, the Lord Jesus. We pray for your blessing upon this next hour. We pray for your help. We look to you, Lord, to be our teacher. We look to you to take your word in hand and to deal with our hearts in a way that brings lasting blessing, lasting fruit, lasting transformation. We thank you for another baptism testimony this morning. We thank you for another converted soul. Lord, you have been saving many in these days, and we give you praise, and we ask for more. We thank you for the way, Lord, that you have been kind to this congregation, the way you have grown this congregation and are blessing it. And you, Lord, are our confidence in that, and our peace and our rest. And we just thank you for all that you are and all that you are to us. I know, Lord, that gathered here today are people who have been through various circumstances throughout this week. Some have come today full of joy because it's just been a really great week. And some have walked in today with a heart of sadness because it's been a really rough week. And every kind of circumstance in between. And I just thank you that you are sufficient and your word is sufficient to minister to every heart and every need. And so we ask you for this, and we will give you praise and thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we introduce the Gospel of Matthew. How do you study something as massive as the Gospel of Matthew? It is massive. It is massive in terms of its size, 28 chapters. It's going to be a long study. It's massive in terms of its subject matter, but it's also massive in terms of its scope. It's massive in terms of what it considers as it gives us its information. There is a reason why the Gospel of Matthew stands as the entryway into your New Testament. There's a reason why it is the bridge from promise to fulfillment. The bridge from Old Testament revelation into the New Testament revelation. There's a reason. And the reason why is because it is especially designed for a Jewish audience. That is the first target of the Gospel of Matthew, the Jewish people. Now, obviously, this is a part of the New Testament canon. This has been designed for us. And most of us sitting in this room are not Jews. We are Gentiles. We are, as Pastor Philip mentioned earlier, we are among the nations to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. We belong to that worldwide blessing that was promised to Abraham from the very beginning. So we're not the Jewish people. It's beneficial to us, but the Jewish people were the first target. And so contained in the scope of this book is all of that Old Testament revelation, all of that Old Testament promise, all of those verses and sections that prepared people for the coming of the Messiah. This is taken into account in the Gospel of Matthew. That makes it massive. It's also massive when you consider it is one of four voices meant to give us the full picture of the birth, the life, the passion, the resurrection, the purpose of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one is inerrant. Each one speaks on its own in a sense. It is meant to be studied alone. Let Matthew say what Matthew says. Let Mark say what Mark says. Let Luke say what Luke says. Let John say what John says. You don't study these books in a way that you're just constantly harmonizing them. Rather, you study them one at a time. You let them say what they say, but you understand they don't stand alone. They stand together. And so when you take these four evangels, when you hear their four voices and you put together what they're saying, then you have the full picture that God designed in those four witnesses so that we come away with what He wants us to know about His Son, about the incarnation, about His life, about His death, about His resurrection. So again, I ask, how do you go about studying such a massive book as this one is? I like what Andreas Kassenberger said regarding that question. He said, how do you study such a record? You study it like you would eat an elephant, one bite at a time. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to study this like you would eat an elephant. And today we begin eating the elephant. Now, I also want to say this. What I'm going to share from this genealogy is not meant to be exhaustive. You know, get on Amazon and look for commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew, and you're going to see that many, many trees have died in the interest of what could be said about the Gospel of Matthew as a whole and about this genealogy. My goal today is not to exhaust that. I can't do it. My goal is not to say everything that could be said, but rather to say something that helps launch us into the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. That's my goal. And so pray for me as I do that. It's not to say everything. I can't say everything. It's to say something. And if you try to say everything, you'll never say something very well. So I just want to say what I believe the Lord would have me to say today about this genealogy. First thing I want to say is that Matthew is the author of this book. How do we know that? Well, we don't know it because Matthew tells us that. He never tells us that. We know that due to the unanimous testimony of the earliest church fathers. We also know that because his name is attached to the earliest manuscripts. Matthew was the author of this book. Who was he? He was a tax collector before Jesus called him. In fact, he has another name in the New Testament. He's also known as Levi. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Luke 5:27 says, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. That's when Matthew's life changed forever, when he began to follow Jesus. And he goes from the life of an outcast. This is what a Jewish tax collector would have been among the Jewish people. He would have been seen as a traitor. He would have been seen as a sympathizer with Rome. And so Matthew went from the life of a Jewish tax collector, which is the life of an outcast, and probably a very irreligious man, because if you're living as an outcast among the Jewish people. You're not going to be participating very likely in terms of synagogue attendance and all those sorts of things. So here's a man who's an outcast. He's not a religious man. He meets Jesus and everything changes. Now he is accepted by the only person who ultimately matters. He has been saved. He has been called. He has known the grace of God in a relationship with God's own Son in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord grants this man understanding and faith and changes his life. He goes from what was almost certainly an irreligious life to a new existence in which Jesus was his life. And so you have a tax collector transformed into a disciple, into an apostle. And now his life is occupied with a new kind of wealth. As a tax collector, he was very interested in money. One of the reasons he would have done this, put himself in that position as an outcast, is he was enriching himself. These tax collectors who did what Matthew did and others, they were wealthy men most of the time. So he's interested in money, but now he's interested in a new kind of wealth. Now he's going to write an account of the one whom he has found to be the pearl of great price. He has met the one who is the treasure hidden in the field. And he begins his account of his Lord's life with a genealogy. We just read it, 17 verses, telling us about Jesus' family tree. Why? Why does he begin with a genealogy? This is the only gospel of the four that begins with a genealogy. Why does he begin here? If you're going to tell us the story of the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the passion of Jesus, the triumph of Jesus, why do you begin with a record of his family roots? And why do you emphasize what Matthew emphasizes in this genealogy? This genealogy is not exhaustive. It does not contain every person between Abraham and Jesus who could have been listed in Jesus' family tree. It's selective. Why does he select the names that he does? Why does he organize it the way that he does? Three movements of 14 generations. What is Matthew doing? You need to know he's doing something, right? This is not accidental. This is strategic. Why is he doing this? What is he meaning to say? You need to know this. Whatever he is saying, as I said earlier, it speaks to the Jewish people. And I think the primary thing that he's saying, we'll talk about this more today, is this. God has kept his word. God has kept his word. And this Jesus is the one you've been waiting on. He is indeed the Messiah. He is qualified. From the standpoint of the genealogical record, he is qualified. He is a son of Abraham. He is a son of David. He is qualified to fulfill the promises that God has made in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. What is especially prominent as you walk through the book of Matthew is the truth that Jesus is a king. There is an emphasis on royalty from the very beginning to the very end. So that when he begins this account with a genealogy, organizes it into three sets of 14 generations, he's not doing this like an accountant just because he has a love for numbers. He's not doing this as a historian just because he has an interest in history. He is doing this with a theological purpose. He's saying something. R.T. France comments, he says, "The fact that it's only with difficulty that the actual history can be made to fit into the pattern indicates that for the author, this is not so much a statistical observation as a theological reflection on the working out of God's purpose for his people. It shows that the period of preparation is now complete and that the stage is set for the dawning of the time of fulfillment in the coming of the promised Messiah." Whether we completely agree with France about what the theological purpose is, he's right in saying this is not about statistics, this is not about history, this is about theology. What point is Matthew making? Well, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, finally arrived. He is the perfect fulfillment of all the hopes of previous generations for a promised royal redeemer. And so He takes us in the genealogy from Abraham to David, from David to the captivity, from the captivity to the one who is the new Moses, to the one who will set His people free, free indeed. In this one, in Christ Jesus, all of those hopes are now fully realized. This is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God. His real humanity makes Him a Son of Abraham, a Son of David. His real deity makes Him the Son who will sit on David's throne forever. How do you have a Son of David who will sit on a throne forever? The answer is He's not just the Son of David, He's the Son of God. But before you can make that case, you first have to make the case He is indeed the Son of David. He is indeed the Son of Abraham. And that's what Matthew is going to do. So this list speaks. It preaches. This morning and tonight, what I want to do is give you five messages that this genealogy conveys. Five messages on display in the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. We'll look at two this morning. We'll come back and look at the other three this evening. Here is the first one. What does this genealogy say? What is Matthew meaning to say? Number one, it speaks of the fulfillment of God's promises. It speaks of the fulfillment of God's promises. Promises made concerning Abraham. Promises made concerning David. That's the point the very first verse emphasizes. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he says, we're going to trace this. But that's the point. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. Why are these two names important? Because God made promises to these two men concerning what would come after them. As Pastor Philip said this morning, God's plan for the world is going to be worked out through the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. And that means that anyone who fulfills those promises, you have to be able to demonstrate that he indeed is qualified, that he is a son of Abraham, that he is a son of David. And so that's what Matthew's doing. What were the promises made to Abraham? Well, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says this, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. The three things emphasized in Genesis 12. From you will come a great nation. I will bless you personally. I will make your name great. And the result of this will be, you will be a blessing. Next verse, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this blessing is not just blessing on you, Abraham, Abram in this case, before his name is changed, but this blessing is going to be worldwide. God is saying, I am the one who's going to do this. Well, that promise is repeated. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18, Genesis 22, which was our scripture reading this morning. And rather than read all of those, you can do that in your own time, jot it down, make a note of it, go back and read it later, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18, Genesis 22. This promise each time is restated, but there's something additional. It is expanded upon. It is explained further. More details are brought out. In Genesis 15, the additional element is, this heir of yours, Abraham, he's not just going to be a formal heir. He's going to be from your own body. You and Sarah are going to have a son, Isaac. And that was miraculous. Read Genesis 15 and what follows, and you'll see that was miraculous. God had to intervene in a special way for that to be brought to pass. God was going to grant them this son, and He did. In fact, they marveled at the possibility of that In one instance, Sarah laughed at the possibility of that. I mean, they're past childbearing years, and her womb has demonstrated itself to be dead, and there's no possibility of this, and yet God is going to bring it to pass. So not just a formal heir, but someone from your own union, someone from your own bodies is going to begin this process. Also in Genesis 15, what God makes clear is He alone guarantees it. He cuts a covenant with Abram. And when He cuts this covenant, Abraham is in a sleep state, and that which represents God passes its way between the pieces that were cut, signifying that this is going to be fulfilled by God Himself. He has sworn by Himself to bring this to pass. So Abraham is not going to undo this in some way. He's not the explanation for it by means of his obedience, and he will not undo it by means of his disobedience. God is going to watch over what He has promised to do, and He's going to bring it to pass. God has sworn by Himself to do this. Genesis 17, the additional element is, this is an everlasting covenant. It is going to involve elements that go on forever and ever and ever. God is going to see to this Himself. Genesis 18, Genesis 22, restate the terms. So there are these promises made to Abraham that would involve Isaac, Jacob. There's a line through whom the Messiah will eventually come. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3, where God promised that there's one going to come from the woman who will crush the serpent's head. He'll be bruised in the process, but He's going to accomplish victory for those whom He will save. And then God takes that promise and He brings it to pass through Abraham. And so this one is going to be a son of Abraham. He's also going to be the son of David. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in David is where the royal aspect of these promises comes into play. The very same point Matthew is making when he comes to David as he was with Abraham, and that is to show that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, is genealogically qualified to be the Messiah because he descends from David. What promises in view there? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, the Lord said this to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So, succeeding from David will be a line that eventually results in the Messiah himself, and he will be king, not only over Israel, but over the world. And he will sit on David's throne forever and ever and ever. Now, if God has made these promises concerning one who will descend from Abraham, concerning one who will descend from David, if you're going to say that this person is the Messiah, what do you have to demonstrate? You have to demonstrate that his lineage can be traced back to David and back to Abraham. And so that's what Matthew is doing. So the genealogy is meant to say he's qualified. He's qualified. The rest of the Gospel of Matthew says, not only is he qualified, he's the one. I mean, you understand, more than one person was descended from Abraham. More than one person descended from David. They're not all the Messiah. So point number one is he's qualified. He meets the criteria. He's qualified. But the rest of the book is to say, he's not just qualified. This is the one. This is the promised one. And as you walk through the Gospel of Matthew, indeed everything says that. His birth says he's the one. His life then goes on to say, he's the one. Just look at how he lives. His words will say that he is the one. You remember when the Pharisees sent some people to arrest Jesus, they came back without him. They said, why didn't you arrest him? Well, no man has ever spoken like this man speaks. I mean, his words were unlike anyone who's ever lived. His miracles say that he's the one. Even his enemies had to acknowledge that. I mean, as he's performing these miracles, they finally say, if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And we're going to lose our place and our nation. Even those who wanted him dead recognize he is doing things, saying things, living in a way that would cause people to believe that he's the Messiah. His enemies unwillingly admit that he's the one. Not just statements like that, but you come to his trial. And they cannot find one legitimate accusation to lay at his feet. Although they're full of hired false testimony. They have all their, you know, guns loaded and ready to fire on him. They want to destroy him, but they can't find anything legitimate. His death says that he's the one. As he hangs on the cross, there's a man who is saved by looking in faith to the one hanging beside him. And he says to the other who is mocking him, listen, we're here because we deserve it. This man has done nothing wrong. At every point, his birth, his life, his words, his miracles, his enemies, his death, it says he's the one. He's not just qualified, he is the one. And then finally, the greatest testimony of all is his resurrection. They put him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he is raised from the dead bodily. His resurrection demands that we acknowledge that he's the one. So, the first message being given through this genealogy is God keeps his promises. He has promised a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, a royal redeemer, and Matthew's making the case that this man whom he met and has given his life to, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the one. But to establish that, first he has to say he's qualified. He's qualified. That's what he's doing here. The second message spoken through this genealogy is it's important to remember the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God. Not only is God faithful, not only does he keep his promises, that's message number one, but it is vital that we remember that. This gets to the question I raised earlier. Why 14 generations for each section of the genealogy? Verse 17 says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon, to the Christ, 14 generations. What is the significance of that? Why does Matthew do that? Now, there are a few ways that interpreters have sought to explain this. For our purposes this morning, I'll just break them into two categories. Category number one, what Matthew is doing, they would say, is symbolic in nature. There is symbolic significance to this organization. Some explain it by pointing out that 14 is a multiple of 7, and 7 is the number of completion. And so these 14 generations are meant to say to the reader that now we've entered into the era of completion. This is the one who completes all the promises. I read R.T. France earlier. He took that position. Donald Hagner says something similar. Quote, indeed, Matthew or his source has deliberately arranged the 14s by not inconsiderable omissions. Pressed into 3 equal segments are unequal historical periods of approximately 750 years, 400 and 600 years. If we take the 3 14s as multiples of 7, i.e. 6 7s, then with the coming of Christ, we're about to enter the 7th 7, the period of perfection and fulfillment. Close quote. So Hagner says it's clear he's not included every name that could be included. So why does he choose these 14 in each of these sections? Why does he do this? Well, we think it's symbolic in nature. This is the 7th 7. This speaks of completion and perfection and fulfillment. Some explain it in terms of symbolism, but in a different way. They talk about a Hebrew interpretive approach, and really what we're talking about there is Hebrew numerology. And so they note that the numerical value of David's name is 14. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. 4, 6, 4. If you take the numerical value of the Hebrew letters, David's name adds up to 14. So they say Jewish readers would have been influenced by seeing Jesus' genealogy as fulfilling the promise of David. 14, David's name, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Jesus fulfills the promises concerning David. It's possible, but from my own point of view, I think to myself, if you've omitted names to create these three sections of 14, I don't know what kind of impact that would have on someone. I mean, it's my own creation. It's my own doing. It's not something providentially that you marvel at and say, oh, look, in God's good providence, each of these is 14. And so that must speak of David. No, it's something I came up with, I constructed to convey a message. I don't know how impactful that would be. You say, well, what do you think, Richard? What do you think he's doing here? I find myself believing what I think is the simplest explanation, the most straightforward explanation. And that is, this was meant to have mnemonic significance. That is, it is easy to memorize. I think he was selective in the names and organized it in these groups of 14 so that people could easily memorize the list. And what he's saying is, you need to remember that Jesus is genealogically qualified. Memorize these names. Know these names. Evangelize with these names. You can take his genealogical record and you can take people to it. You can take them all the way back to Abraham, back to David, back to Abraham. If you'll memorize these names, you'll have them ready. And remember something, this would have been important in Jewish evangelism. You cannot begin to evangelize a fellow Jew. If you're a Jewish believer, you cannot begin to evangelize a fellow Jew if you cannot demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is genealogically qualified to be the Messiah. You have to demonstrate that. And so one of the ways that the earliest believers would be armed to make that case would be to memorize his genealogy. And by organizing it like this, it is more easily memorized. I think that is primarily what he's doing. That might not seem so important to us. How many of you have ever shared the gospel in your life? Would you raise your hand? Okay, I hope every believer's hand went up. Now, here's what I want to ask you. How many times have you started with the genealogy of Jesus? Put your hand up. Don't put your hand up. Because I know the answer. Probably no one in this room has ever started your witness with the genealogy of Jesus. Do you know why? Because almost everyone in this room is a Gentile. You're not thinking about genealogical records. You're not thinking about the organization of the tribes as God gave it in the Old Testament and the Levites and what would qualify them and all of that. You don't think in those terms, but these people absolutely thought in those terms. And so you can't make the case that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah unless you can demonstrate that he descends from David and from Abraham. And so I think what Matthew is saying is, here's a list you can memorize. It's an accurate list. It's historically faithful. It's just not completely exhaustive, but it's organized in a way that you're actually historically, faithfully tracing the family roots of Jesus all the way back to David and Abraham. But I would argue that this is not a list just important to Jewish people. It's just as important to us. If God made promises regarding Abraham and God made promises regarding David, and we cannot demonstrate that Jesus fulfills those promises, we have a problem. I mean, if God says this is what the Messiah's qualifications will be, and we can't see that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills those qualifications, we have a problem. To put it simply, if Jesus does not fulfill the Old Testament promises, then our hope of salvation in Jesus is a mirage. We will have hoped in vain. If Jesus of Nazareth doesn't fulfill the Old Testament promises regarding the Messiah, then we have believed in a false Messiah, because God keeps His Word. But that's not just important for gospel belief. That thought, right? That God makes promises and He keeps His Word. And in the details of the human life of Jesus the Messiah, we can see the fulfillment of those promises. We ought to remember those promises. We need to know how He fulfilled them. That's not just important at the beginning place of the Christian life, that I might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by the way, do you notice the emphasis of that at least three times in this genealogy? The word Christ is used. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That's what Matthew's demonstrating, that He meets the qualifications. But that's not just important for us at the beginning of our belief. That knowledge that God has given revelation that He is absolutely faithful to at every point, as we'll see in the Gospel of Matthew, I mean down to the very minute details, Jesus fulfills those promises. That's not just important for our initial faith. That's important for the rest of the Christian life. This is important not just for gospel belief. This is important for gospel living. Or I could say it to you this way, the greatest problem that I find in struggling Christians is the unwillingness to have full confidence in what God has said in His Word. You meet with people struggling, name the realm. Struggling in their marriage, struggling in the raising of their children, struggling living the Christian life at the workplace or in the school, struggling just on a personal level, with discouragement, despair. Wherever it is that believers are struggling, this is the common thread. Do you have full confidence in everything God has said in His Word? Do you believe it? Now, here's what I know about you if you're saved. You are a believer, and you came to faith in Christ by believing the Scriptures. So I know that now baked into you, birthed into you is a belief in the Word of God. I know on that level, formally, intellectually, theologically, you would say to me today, I believe the Bible, and I believe you. I know you do believe the Bible. But I'm asking you, will you believe the Bible all the time? Will you believe the Bible when it's hard to believe the Bible? Will you believe the Bible when the world around you says it's foolish to believe the Bible, or the Bible's not enough for that? It's not enough for that. You need some additional wisdom for that. Something will give you. Something will impart to you. Is the Bible enough for that? Do you believe it? To the point that you will submit to it. To the point that you will practice it. Most of the people in this church, your problem is not on the side of Bible information. Most of us, our struggle is on the side of Bible practice. Are we living what we know? Do we believe that God's Word is absolutely trustworthy at every point so that we submit to it and we obey it and walk in it when it seems to make no sense to a lost and dying world and when it's the most difficult circumstance in which to do it? Are you convinced that God's Word is inerrant? What does that mean? It means it's perfectly true. Perfectly true. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of your Word is truth." Don't you love that? The sum of your Word. What does that mean? The whole of it. Add it all together. What do you come up with? 100% truth. All of it, taken as a whole. It's the truth. John 17, 17, our Lord, if you believe He's the Messiah, if you believe He's the Christ, if you believe He's your Savior, you need to listen to what He says about your Bible. John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. He's praying for you. Sanctify them in the truth. Then He says, your Word is truth. Do you believe Him? Do you believe that what you hold in your hands right now, if you have a Bible in your hands, do you know it is inerrant? Perfectly preserved by God so that what you have, due to an explosion of manuscript evidence, is an absolutely trustworthy Bible. And God's Word originally given was without error. And what you have in your hand is that. It's the truth. His Word is inerrant. His Word is powerful. Do you want God, the living God, to change your life? Do you want God to transform you? Well, the Bible is the instrument that He uses. God's at work in your life personally, yes. He's at work by the indwelling Spirit of God. But I want to ask you, what is the Spirit of God using to transform the lives of God's people? Ephesians 6:17 tells us, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The Spirit of God at work in all of our lives, what's He using? What's His sword? His sword is God's Word. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible is powerful. Powerful. In fact, so powerful, it has the ability to do in your heart what no one else, nothing else could ever accomplish. It's described as a two-edged sword, which goes down to the very bone and marrow, which gets down, the Bible says, to the very thoughts and the intentions of your heart. The Bible deals with us at the heart level. What goes on in our minds? What goes on in our motives? What goes on in our ambitions? What goes on in our attitudes? What is moving us and driving us and influencing us? The Bible gets to that. No human wisdom will ever do that. Are you convinced that it's powerful? Are you convinced that it's sufficient? That the Word of God is sufficient? Put it this way, do you want a resource that provides everything you need for life and godliness? Those are two large categories, but that's exactly what the Bible says it's sufficient for. Right? It doesn't claim to be a medical book that offers you an answer for all of your diseases in the physical realm. It doesn't promise to be a science book. Everything it says about science, you can trust. It's truthful. But it's not meant to be a science book or a mathematics book. But what it declares straightforwardly is everything you need to live your life, everything you need to live a godly life, it is enough. It's not just a good resource. It's not just an inerrant resource. It's not just a powerful resource. It is an all-sufficient resource. What else do you need? You need nothing else. Nothing else. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." You say, I want to take a servant of God, and I want to see him get to the point where he's fully outfitted. There's nothing lacking. He is completely ready. He is completely prepared for everything God would ever do with him. Do you have a resource that I could point him to that will make him completely ready? Answer, Scripture. 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 The Bible is enough. Do you believe that the Word of God is authoritative? It is inerrant, it is powerful, it is sufficient. Do you believe it's authoritative? What does that mean? I love Bernard Ram's comment on this. He says, authority itself means that right or power to command action or compliance, that right or power to command action or compliance, or to determine belief or custom, expecting obedience from those under authority, and in turn giving responsible account for the claim to right or power. Authority means you have the right to command someone, to expect their compliance, to determine their beliefs, or to determine their customs, to expect obedience from them. And in turn, if the authority is real, to give an account for why the claim to right or power is legitimate. Do you understand? The Bible has the right, God's Word has the right to command you. It has every authority to say, this is what you must believe. And this is therefore what you must do. And if you don't do it, you're disobeying the God who gave that Word. Do you understand the Bible has authority? Do you hear it that way? Do you hear it like advice? Do Do you hear it like just one more voice of counsel in the world? Do you hear it as just some good ideas, some wisdom? Or when you're hearing the Word of God, do you understand this is now binding my conscience? I mean, what it says I must do, what it says I must believe, because it's the Word of God. I can put it simply and say this: you cannot obey God and disobey the Bible. You cannot obey God and disobey the Bible. Don't ever imagine that while you are disobeying the Bible, you are living for God. And I can tell you with sadness in my heart that over many years of pastoral ministry, you see this countless times in countless situations where there's this person sitting in front of you saying, I love the Lord and I'm living for the Lord, and yet you can point them to specific verses of Scripture that they are violating, and they refuse to yield. And they go on imagining that they're serving God. I just want you to know that is an imagination. You cannot disobey the Bible and obey God. You cannot disobey the Bible and be living for God. At the point you're willing to depart from the Scriptures, you have made the choice to depart from the pathway of obedience and fellowship and joy. There is no joy in your sin. There is no satisfaction in your sin. There is no peace in your sin. There is no rest in your sin, if indeed you have the Spirit of God. So do you believe the Bible is authoritative? It has authority. It's not heard just like any other voice in the world. It's God's voice. And so it is to be believed and practiced. And as you consider what this book is, remember why it is what it is, because of the God from whom it's come. Remember the nature of the one who put this book in our hands. S.M. Lockridge said this. He said, where did God come from? He came from nowhere. The reason God came from nowhere is that there was nowhere for Him to come from. Coming from nowhere, He stood on nothing. The reason He had nothing, He had to stand on nothing, is there was nowhere for Him to stand. And standing on nothing, He reached out where there was nowhere to reach, and caught something where there was nothing to catch, and hung something on nothing, and He told it to stay there. Now, standing on nothing, He took the hammer of His own will. He struck the anvil of His omnipotence, and sparks flew. He caught them on the tips of His fingers, flung them out into space, and bedecked the heaven with stars. But no one said a word. The reason no one said anything is that there was nobody there to say anything. So God Himself said, that is very good. You understand what He's saying poetically? He's saying the God who gave you the Bible is God, is alone God, the one who is self-existent, the one who is omnipotent, the one who hung everything on nothing, to this very day is sustained by nothing but His Word. This God is the one who gave you these words. Do you make that connection? That these words came from that God who has always existed. He came from nowhere because there was nowhere for Him to come from. And everything that exists, including you, exists by His will. He's the one who gave you this book. These are His words, so that they are not only inerrant, they're not only powerful, they're not only authoritative. Praise be to God, they're absolutely trustworthy. What He says, you can trust. You can trust. And so Matthew comes to us and he says, before I make the case that Jesus of Nazareth is the one, I want to show you that He's qualified. Because God long ago made promises to Abraham and to David. And whoever the Messiah was going to be, He was going to be descended from David, and He was going to be descended from Abraham. And so I want to take you back, and I want to show you that Jesus meets the genealogical qualifications. But more than that, I want to give it to you in a form that you can memorize and know, so that when it comes time to speak to your Jewish brethren about why you believe that He's the one, you won't You won't just begin with what His life says. You'll begin with the fulfillment of God's promises in the form of a genealogy so that they will know He's qualified. As you go on to describe His birth and His life and His words and His miracles and His enemies and His death and His resurrection, you'll make the case that in every way God's perfect word has been perfectly fulfilled in this one who is the Christ. So that you're convincing people not with the emptiness of your own feelings. I don't know if you're old enough to remember, but I can remember people trying to make the case that the reason why I know that Jesus is the Christ is because He's come in my heart. And I'm different. Well, listen, Mormons will say their lives have been changed by what they believe. Jehovah's Witnesses will say their lives have been changed by what they believe. Every cult on the face of the planet will say that in some way their life has been changed by what they believe. That is not our testimony. That can be an attendant testimony. This is the truth. Now let me tell you how the truth has changed me. We heard that in the baptistry this morning. That's wonderful. But that's not where our witness begins. It begins with God's revelation. And we declare God's Word, which has the unique power in the hand of the Spirit of God to convince those who are unable to be convinced apart from that power. And God takes His Word in hand, the sword of the Spirit, and with it, He grants new birth that results in repentance and faith in the One who fulfills all the promises of God. Dear Christian, rejoice. You stand on the most solid ground you could stand on when you believed in Jesus. You stand on the solid ground of God's all-sufficient Word. And Matthew begins there. Tonight we'll come back and hear three more messages this genealogy conveys. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this time we have to be fed, but at the same time set the plate for what is going to follow. Set the table for what is going to follow. Lord, would You bless these words we've heard this morning? Would You seal them to our hearts? I pray for anyone hearing me who has yet to be convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, is the Christ, would even today ring loudly and in a way that won't go away in their heart and mind. Would You bring them to faith in Your Son? May You encourage Your children. May we be people who trust Your Word, not just for gospel belief, but for gospel living, submitting to Your words at every point, in every circumstance, knowing that they are true and trustworthy. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.